Today, as many of you know, our own Pastor Bill is down in Chestertown, Maryland, at one of our church plants, the Chestertown Grace Community Church, and he is bringing the Word of God there, so we will continue to be praying for him and for that congregation, that they would also have receptive hearts to God's Word. Well, it's my privilege this morning to introduce Dr. David Hard to you. Just a few things about him to set the stage for us. He was born and raised in Southern California. That explains a lot. He graduated from Biola University in 1977. 8 years he spent in the Navy, and he got his Master's of Divinity from Capital Bible Seminary in D.C. He spent 4 years in the pastorate. He got his Ph.D. degree from Westminster, just outside of Philadelphia, and in 1992, he became a professor at Karen University, which used to be known as Philadelphia College of the Bible, where he taught Old Testament, where he taught church history, New Testament theology, and Greek. He served as an interim pastor in 6 different churches in Delaware, Pennsylvania, and New Jersey. He enjoys traveling. He is also currently a missionary now with an organization called SALT Leadership, and he may tell us a little bit about that. He's been married to his lovely wife for how many years? Put you on the spot, didn't I? For a long time. His wife is a retired naval officer who spent 30 years in the military, so I think there's probably a lot of saluting going on in that household. They have 3 grown boys, David, Jonathan, and Joshua, who currently reside in Delaware. So please welcome to our pulpit this morning, Dr. David Hard.
Morning. Good morning. Good morning. Yeah, my ministry with SALT Leadership is basically traveling a lot. So this Wednesday I fly down to Chile for almost 2 weeks of running seminars and classes in South America. That's our primary place where we minister, but in December I go to Ukraine, in February to Bulgaria, which actually is Emil, you still here? Emil got that contact for me in Sofia. And I've been asked to go teach a class at a pastoral training institute there. So I'm doing the same thing, which is teaching and so forth, but just now doing it in a missions capacity all over the world. And so I have the calluses on certain parts of my anatomy to prove from all the sitting on airplanes. So what we're going to be talking about this morning is Luther's breakthrough. Justification by faith alone. But what I want to do to begin is to show you a film clip. This clip is from the 1953 production, Martin Luther. Those of you who came to the Sunday school class know we started off by showing the 2003 movie, Luther, which is in color and sort of visually striking and nice. This is the old black and white version, but it was nominated for 2 Academy Awards back in 53. So without any further ado, we're going to watch the scene where Luther's vicar comes back to the church with a whole bunch of relics that he had purchased for the church and for people to venerate and earn indulgences in doing. So roll them.
Open them up. Open them up. Welcome, dear vicar. Welcome.
Ah, Brother Martin, wait till you see my harvest from the lowlands. For the glory of our church and the souls of our people. Oh, Four fragments of St. Jerome. And two of St. Chrysostom. From the veil sprinkled with the blood of the Savior. A morsel of the very bread eaten at the Last Supper. Nail driven into our Lord's dear hands. A fragment of the true cross. A fragment of the true cross. Give me the list. With these and all the others I have brought, if a pilgrim were to venerate every single relic in our church, he would be forgiven of his time in purgatory. 1,902,202 years, plus 270 days.
Glory be to God.
Amen. Amen.
Now, Brother Martin, you don't think much of my acquisitions, Doctor.
I'm not sure that Christ does. Dear Vicar, I wish I could be the kind of Christian that sees and hears, believes and worships, and there's an end of it.
Dr. Luther, relics are not an end in themselves. They're merely symbols of the holy men and women whose sanctity enables them to intercede in our behalf before God.
Symbols, it's true. But is the symbol replacing the meaning? Is the meaning itself lost? If it is, dear Vicar, and I say if, then we are lost, lost and damned.
This is a symbol too.
But is it God's supreme gift of his only son we adore? Or is it the splinters of the wood, the rust of the nails that we worship?
The crucifix makes the agony of Christ more vivid for the simple Christian. The little peasant with his prayer to St. Christopher for safe journey. The poor widow with her tiny Madonna. The soldier going into battle with his rosary. Yes, even the Duke with his noble gifts to Christ's church. Would you take all these away? Doctor, you people's priest, you cannot afford to shatter their faith by tearing away its visible supports.
As their priest, responsible to God for their souls, can I afford not to? Symbols to inspire devotion, yes. But crutches to uphold a tottering faith?
Doctor, whence all this sudden doubt?
This is no sudden doubt. But a growing certainty. Dear Vicar, what little certainty I have you gave to me. You heard my sin. You sent me to Rome to fortify my faith. You sent me to Scripture to find my God. You brought me here to Wittenberg to preach his word. And here in my room, I've been preparing my lectures on the epistle of St. Paul to the Romans.
And here, I think I've found the truth at last. And when I found it, it was as though the gates of heaven were opened to me. Romans 1:17.
Justitia enim Dei. Justitia enim Dei, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
I'd rather watch the movie than listen to you, you know. Well, I would too, you know. So, but I wanted to show that clip. This is from the older version, and I think it does a much better job of describing and dramatizing Luther's theological breakthrough that he experienced and where it came from. So, if we get a chance, if we can put up those slides I was talking about, I want to talk a little bit about the background. Those of you in the class will be a bit of a review here. We need to go ahead to that picture of the ladder of virtue, and if you can do that. Otherwise, I'll have to skip through about 30 slides here. We'll see if we can get to that. But I want to try to explain the problem that they had back in the medieval world. The problem was that they believed that you were saved by God's grace, that faith was important, but what had to be added to that was good works. And I see we're having some technical difficulty. Are we getting closer, Steve? Okay, all right. And so I was hoping to have this slide to show you, but we'll trust it'll get here in a minute or so, but I'll begin to explain it a little bit without the slide. So in the medieval world, they taught that God's grace begins the salvation process. But as we saw in class, if you weren't here, I'll explain it a little bit here. We saw that that sacrament, that grace, was seen as a vehicle of a sacrament. We called the sacramental system the FedEx truck that brings the grace to you. There we go. I want to go back just one slide or two here. Let's see. Oops, that was a little bit too far. Boom, 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 boom. Okay, there we go. Okay, so here we have this gracious infusion of grace. And this was understood as coming through the sacrament. So through the sacrament of baptism, one became a Christian. Grace of God was infused into you. But that didn't ensure salvation. That only began the salvation process. And what you had to do was moral cooperation. You had to do the best that you can with the aid of God's grace in order to perform good deeds, perform works, perform righteousness. And if you did enough of that, you would get eternal life as a reward. If you didn't do enough of it, you might actually go to hell, or you might get that 2 million years in purgatory that you would have to try to work off by venerating relics. Now again, this is historical record. They really did grant 1,900,000 years plus time off in purgatory for venerating those items in the Wittenberg Church. It's hard to believe, but that's what it was. So you can understand that when the indulgence controversy came around, when they began to sell time off in purgatory and a plenary indulgence, in other words, a complete remission of all sins and going straight to heaven for a monetary contribution. That's what led to the posting of the 95 Theses 500 years ago last Tuesday. Okay? Now, this last photograph here, let me skip over this slide, and I want to take you to the Ladder of Virtues. Now, I love this slide, and for those of you who are in the class, this is a review again. But here is a fresco on the side of a monastery in, I believe, Romania, and it shows these saints on this ladder of virtue. On each step is one of the seven virtues, you know, chastity, patience, fortitude, and so forth. And you see here the angels are hovering above them, and this guy's made it. He's climbed up this ladder of virtue. He's now receiving his crown and is being accepted into heaven. But notice the frightening part of this artwork. Here you have these devils, these demonic creatures doing everything they can to pull people off of the climbing towards heaven. And here's this poor fellow holding on by his knees. This guy's got one ankle and one elbow, and the demons have got a hold of him and trying. And this guy's been pulled completely off, and he's being dragged not to purgatory, but to hell. So there was no assurance of salvation, no sense of knowing that I'm going to go to heaven, but simply the pressure of I need to try to perform as much of good works and meritorious deeds that I can here in this life to shorten my time in purgatory and perhaps, hopefully, make it one day to heaven. Well, that gives us kind of the background of the passage I want us to look at this morning. And if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles. And we're going to be in a passage that scholars universally almost all agree that is the theme verses of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We're going to read that, and I'm going to take you through briefly, point by point, phrase by phrase, statement by statement, and explain this, especially in light of the impact that it had on Luther and his understanding of the gospel. So let's read this together. Romans 1, 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, these are the verses that changed the world because it changed Luther's understanding of salvation and led to the posting of the 95 Theses and, of course, the entire Reformation movement that not only changed church history, but it also changed European and world history as well. So let's take a look at this point by point and see what Luther saw here. The first thing we see is that Paul says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. And we have to ask ourselves, are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we afraid to speak it out? To talk about the gospel to our friends, our co-workers at work, our fellow students at school, our neighbors? And I struggle with this too. In fact, I was preaching the same sermon last Sunday at a church up in Jersey. And, you know, God has a way of doing this. Like, say, okay, you preach this, brother. Are you going to live it? So I went to the gym after the morning service and did a workout. And I enjoy sitting in the sauna after a workout. So there I was sitting in the sauna with... You know, and the sauna is not a place where I like to talk to people, you know. But, so anyway, this guy comes in the sauna, and I'm like, okay, you said, you know, don't be ashamed of the gospel, right? So I kind of struggled inside for a while because, you know, I'm kind of by nature, hard to believe, quiet. So I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to try to engage this guy in conversation, talk about the gospel. So we started talking. I found out he spoke Russian and was from Kazakhstan or one of those banana stands in the former Soviet republics. And so I got to talking to him a little bit. And I asked him, you know, what's your religious background? And it turns out he's been converted to Christ and he's a Baptist now. So we fellowship with Baptists, don't we? Okay, all right. That's a good thing, right? You know? And he told me his testimony about how he'd been converted to Christ. And that was great. So I didn't get a chance to actually share Christ with him, but the fact that I was willing to speak out and begin to try to start a conversation about spiritual things with somebody led to a blessing for me and a chance for this guy to share his testimony. So that was great. So we have to ask ourselves, why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? And it comes in the next phrase. Notice what it says. For it is the power of God. See, that's why we're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God's word. God's word convicts. God's word consoles. God's word rebukes. And God's word ultimately transforms lives. I'll just share a brief part of my own personal testimony. I was 16 years ago, I was 16 years old, excuse me, about 16 years ago. Now, it was a little longer than that. It's actually over 40 years ago. When I was 16 years old, I had a kind of an unusual experience. God kind of spoke to me. I mean, it wasn't an audible voice like, Chip, go to San Bernardino. No, it wasn't like that, but I don't know how to explain it, but I knew God wanted me to go to this conference. I just knew it. And I knew he was going to do something in my life when I went there, and it didn't make any sense at all. I was a high school student, 16 years old, right? This was a college student conference. It was for adults. And I didn't have anybody take me there. I got on a bus, rode a two-hour bus ride via Greyhound from where I lived to San Bernardino, California. This happened to be at the old headquarters of Campus Crusade for Christ in San Bernardino and their conference grounds there. And I went to this conference, and they let me in, right? You know, you'd never get away with that today. They'd want to see ID. You know, and, you know, hey, you're a minor. You can't come here by yourself without permission, permission slips and all that stuff. But, you know, I looked older, so I got away with it all. So I'll never forget that first night we went into a meeting and the speaker was reading from Romans 7. He said, for that which I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not doing what I want to do, but I'm actually doing the very thing I hate. So it's no longer myself that's doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Those are the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. And he said, does this sound like your life story? And I said, who wrote that? You know, I felt like that somebody just torn me open and ripped me apart, because that was me. I knew the kind of person I should be, but I wasn't that person. And I was trying to be a good person, but I was failing miserably at it. And so I had this despair in my heart and in my soul. And that evening he went on to explain what it meant to trust in Christ, and I went out and I put my faith and trust in Christ, and my life's never been the same. So the Word of God is powerful. Amen? Okay. The Word of God is powerful. Amen?
Amen.
That's a little better. Okay, a little bit better. All right. It's the power of God. Notice what it says next. For salvation. Not for success. Not for purpose, Although, if you follow God's principles, sometimes you will find success. Certainly, if you follow Christ, you'll find purpose for your life, right? But you're not saved for purpose. You're not even saved to find your best life now. Okay. It's salvation from your sin. See, Jesus Christ died on the cross not to give you purpose, not to give you a happier marriage, not to make you rich, but to save you from your sins and a destiny apart from God forever in hell. That's what you're saved from. Okay? Now, the Bible has stuff to say about those other issues, to be sure. You know, does God want you to have a happy marriage? I believe He does. If two people follow Christ's principles, you know, I believe they will grow together closely. But that doesn't save you from tragedy, from difficulties, from all kinds of things. No, we're saved from our sins. That's the gospel. And so many preachers today are softening down the core of the gospel. It's disgusting. And the most heinous of these are those who are preaching that Christ has come to make you rich. And of course, you have to pay them first. Their reward will be full. And then finally, it says in verse 16, to all who believe. You see, it's faith that unlocks this door, this salvation. And it's only faith that brings salvation, as Luther said and wrote in the margin of his book there, alone. It's not faith plus. Not faith plus indulgences. Not faith plus money, not faith plus good works. It's faith alone. And it says to the Jew first and also to the Greeks, in other words, to everybody. We're the Greeks for the most part, unless you're a Messianic Jew. Might be a few here, but most of us are the Greeks, the non-Jews, the people who originally were not God's people. Now we've been brought into the family of God by faith. So the offer is to everyone. Verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, for you English majors here, this is a pronoun, it. There's an antecedent for this. And you're just like, antecedent? I don't know that ant. And she, the deceased aunt, antecedent, anyway. Okay, all right, yeah, groan. It's what the pronoun refers back to here, and clearly here it's the gospel. In fact, a lot of modern translations will actually insert for in the gospel. I know the Spanish editions all do that. They all kind of mistranslate this because it's not in the original text. But I believe it is referring back to it. So in the gospel, now what does gospel mean? You know that, right? Good news, right? So in the gospel, there's a good news that is revealed, and it's the righteousness of God. Okay? Now, this phrase here is very important in the book of Romans. We read chapter 3 where it talked about, again, revealing the righteousness of God by faith. And so the critical issue here is, what does this mean? What do we understand the righteousness of God to be? Now, if this was a classroom, I'd say, oh, what do you think about this? And when we had our class, I asked the students and the people who were here, and they were like, okay, righteousness of God. That means He's holy, He's just, He's without sin, and so forth. And this was Luther's previous view. And so to him, the righteousness of God was this great standard, this great ladder to be climbed towards to on your journey to heaven, right? But let me tell you something. That's not good news. That's bad news. And the harder that Luther strove to be good and to be righteous, the more he felt like Paul in Romans 7 that says, I'm trying to be good, but I'm not. I'm falling short. And so, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death. You see? See, that's bad news for sinners. Because if God is holy, God is righteous, and God must judge sin, where does that leave you? You are not holy, you are not righteous, and you violated God's law. Who, me? Oh, I'm a good person. No, you're not. But you don't even know me. I don't need to know you. I know the Word of God. You are not good. Jesus said, there's none good but God alone. Read Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But. My old teacher used to call them motorboater Christians. But. You know, what about, you know. Hey, no. Oh, you might be righteous in a comparative sense. Compared to Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler, you're pretty good. Right? But all have sinned and fall short. So God's standard is up there. It's holiness. It's perfection. It's absolute righteousness. And if that's what this means here, if that's what the gospel is revealing, that's bad news because it condemns us. And it sends us to hell. Okay. So what was Luther's breakthrough understanding here? It was the revelation, not that it's the character of God, but it's understanding that it's a righteousness that God gives to us freely by faith. See, the righteousness of God is not a standard to be obtained, but a gift that is given by God's grace through faith to us. Luther loved this example. He said, it's like a cloak. You know, I've been granted the righteousness of Christ. You see, Christ died on the cross. Christ lived that sinless life. Christ never violated the law of God. And if we put our faith in him, his righteousness becomes our righteousness, like a cloak that covers us. So that when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees Christ in his righteousness. Even though in and of myself, I'm still a human being, I still am a sinner, I'm still falling short of God's perfection. See, I'm covered with the righteousness of Christ. This is what theologians call the doctrine of justification by faith. To be declared righteous. It's a courtroom term. The gavel comes down, we've been accused of being sinners, and we are declared innocent because of the blood of Jesus Christ and because of his covering of our sins. This is good news. Amen? Amen. You see, to us sinners, this is the best news there is. See? And so Luther, all of a sudden, he understands it's not my working and my striving that brings righteousness to me, but rather simply putting my faith in Christ. And that's what it says. The righteousness is from faith to faith, or as the NIV translates it, faith from first to last. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2. Luther understood it a little bit differently from that. He understood it as, he who by faith is righteous will live. Sort of a switching around of the commas there a little bit. But that brings home the point a little more vividly. You're righteous by faith, and you will live. Well, as I said, this is going to be a brief look at these passages here. I would love to be able to take you to Romans 3, where it's much more deep. You know, you get words like redemption and propitiation that Dan read earlier, and how all that comes together in terms of just and justice and so forth. And that's great, and I hope we'll be able to do that someday. But what I want for us to take away here this morning is sort of encapsulated in the old evangelism explosion training question. It's called the diagnostic question. If you went through any EE training at some point in time in your Christian life, If you recall this question, if you were to die tonight and you stood before God, why would he let you in? Why should he let you in? And I remember years ago in my first pastorate, we had a dear lady who was a pillar of the church. She was always there, very faithful. But she had one of those husbands that was sort of a Christmas and Easter Christian, you know. Show up every once in a while, you know, in support of the wife. And but for the most part, you know, religion's a girl thing, you know. And until he died, he was dying. And he got cancer and he was dying. And so I thought, I got to go visit this guy, you know. And so when I met with him, I asked him the EE question. Now, that's a tough thing to ask somebody who's dying of cancer. If you're going to die tonight, he might, you know. And I said, you know, what would you say to God if you stood before him tonight? And he began to say, well, I've tried to be a good man. I've been faithful to my wife. I've given some money to the church. I go occasionally. And all of a sudden, these red lights are going off in my head, right? Ding, 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 ding. This man's trusting in the old myth of the scales, you know. You're going to get to heaven, and hopefully your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, and God will say, you know, you're not really such a bad guy. You can come into heaven, right? Kind of reminds me of a joke I heard recently. A man got to the gates of heaven, and St. Peter met him there, and Peter said, welcome to heaven. You got to have 100 points to get in. And the guy said, 100 points. He says, well, I was faithful to my wife all life long, never had any affairs or anything like that, was always faithful to her. And Peter says, that's great, 1 point. He's like, 1 point? And he says, well, I went to church every Sunday, I tithed regularly and served in all kinds of committees in the church. And Peter says, that's great, 2 points. And the guy says, oh, at this rate, I'm not going to get in except by the grace of God. And the guy says, 100 points, you're in. You know, what are you hoping in? Are you putting your trust in the fact that you're a good person, you pay your taxes, you know, you haven't killed anybody, and you mostly obey the laws except the speed limit laws? Right, none of us obey those. But those don't count in God's eyes, right? So I'm basically a good person. Is that what you're putting your trust in? You're hoping that you're a good person? You know what? You're not good enough. You're bad. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Okay? You don't even know me. How can you say that? Well, I know the Bible. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. Romans 3:23 says that, and your only hope is in Christ. That's what Luther said. You know, what are you going to put in place of all this stuff? And Jesus, Luther says, Christ. You know, man only needs Christ. That's all you need. That's how you get your 100 points. Okay. The other stuff's not good enough. So as we close out this morning, I'm going to ask some of you to think about that question. If I were to die tonight, what am I trusting in? Am I trusting in the fact that I come to church, or the fact that I'm a good person, I pay my taxes, do all these things, I'm a good person, right? Everybody looks at me and says, yeah, you're a good person. You're not good enough. Your sin has caused you to fall short of God's glory, and because of his righteousness, you stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. Your only hope is putting your trust and faith in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. So I'm going to, as we close in prayer this morning, I'm going to ask some of you to examine your hearts. What am I trusting in? And I'm going to ask you to trust in Christ today. Put your faith and trust in Christ, not in your good works, not in your church attendance, not in the money you give away to charity and all that. No, put your trust in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news that it's not by our works that we are made righteous, but it's by our faith in Christ that we are declared righteous in your eyes and have the hope of heaven before us. There's someone here this morning who wants to say, I have been trusting in the wrong thing. I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Would you raise your hand? Let's acknowledge that before the Lord now. Raise your hand and say, I want to put my faith in Christ alone. I think I saw a couple hands. Anybody else? It's hard to raise that hand, but that's a commitment, not to me, but to you and God. Say, I want to trust in Christ alone for my salvation. Anybody else? Two more. Anyone? Another one? Anybody else? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these commitments before you of those who want to trust in Christ alone for their salvation. I pray, Lord, that you'll give them the courage to stand fast to that commitment and the trust in you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to be here and share together. In Christ's name, amen.